Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that it is your power, and that certainly I am not, and no creative message is, but that your word itself is. And Lord, we pray that it would be living and powerful among us today, and that it would accomplish its work in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in the book of Romans now for a few weeks. Romans is a book in the Bible. It's the fifth book in the New Testament, sixth book in the New Testament. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Rome, Italy, during the Roman Empire. And Paul writes this letter, tells them how affectionate he is toward these people. Even though he's never met them, he's heard about some Christians that live in Rome, and he wants to go visit them in large part because he wants to share the gospel with them. The gospel. And after his introductory remarks in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, we find these words, and I actually was going to do 16 and 17, and I came in and erased 17 because we're not going to get to it today. We just want to take a little bit of time and contemplate just this one verse this morning. This verse, commentator James Boyce says of Romans 16 and 17, these verses are the most important in the letter of Romans and perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme of the epistle and the essence of Christianity. It was actually Romans 1, 16 and 17 that Martin Luther was reading when he had his conversion experience. These verses are just absolutely pivotal to our understanding of Christianity. And if you can understand Romans 1, 16 and 17, if you can understand what they mean, you have in front of you the opportunity to accept or reject the Christian faith in its entirety based on these verses. I mean, these are just at the very heart of what Christianity is. And so it's important that we understand them. Note what we're talking about in verse 16 is the gospel. That's the subject of what we're talking about, right? He's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then he'll go on in 17 to say, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Right? So the gospel is our topic. And you know, the word gospel we encounter in a number of settings. There's gospel music. Right? There's Southern gospel music, and there's Black gospel music, and there's we talk about things being the gospel truth, by which we mean they're the truth. But when Paul used the word gospel, he had a very specific meaning. The word gospel really is an English translation of the Greek word that was used, and the Greek word meant good news, a good news that is announced. Some kind of good news, could be a variety of different kinds of good news. But what the early church, the early Christian church came to do is when they said gospel, when they said good news, they meant a specific good news. And Paul says elsewhere in the Bible that for him, that good news, when he references it, is simply this fact, that Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And secondly, that he was raised on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. And he was seen by a lot of people. And so he says, when I say good news, that's what I mean. And so when he says good news here, I think that's what he means. He means the good news that Christ died and rose. So kind of 3 points we want to make today. One is that there's no shame in the gospel. There's no shame in the gospel. The second one we'll talk about is that there is power to save in the gospel. And the third one is you must believe in the gospel. There's no shame in the gospel. There's power to save in the gospel if you believe in the gospel. He says, first, for I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I find myself wondering, well, why would he bring this into it at all? What does he mean by I'm not ashamed? This is one of the first verses I memorized when I was a little tyke. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And I remember thinking about what ashamed means. Do you know what ashamed means? To me, it meant the same exact thing as embarrassed. Right? I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. But technically, there's a subtle difference between shame and embarrassment. The scriptures are written, and the Apostle Paul is speaking, and the Romans lived in what we would call an honor-shame society. Honor and shame are huge factors in the society in which they lived. Honor in particular. Honor had to do with your credibility within your own community. Your town, your faith, your family. You had a certain level of honor, and that honor was a commodity that could be increased or decreased. And it's the decreasing of honor that is shame. So in other words, when you lose face in front of your community and your family, that's shame. When you lose your credibility, that's shame. Honor, the way you get it, could be two. You could inherit it or you could achieve it. So you could inherit a certain amount of honor by being, say, a prince or the son of an honorable man. And you'd be born into a community and everybody would just grant you a certain starting level of honor because you inherit it from your dad or your mom. And you could also gain honor in the ancient world. You could gain it on the battlefield. You could gain it through acts of altruism, charity. And people would look at you and say, we recognize this individual's character over a period of time and we give them honor. We say, that's important. It's not honor if it's not recognized. So honor is different than character. In other words, you might be a person of character and nobody recognizes it, and so you don't have any honor. Well, the same is true with shame in the ancient world. Shame is to lose that status within your community, to lose face in front of your people that are important. And when you lose face, your family loses face. And this is still true in many parts of the world, right? And we're not as familiar with this. We're more familiar with guilt and with embarrassment. But shame is that standing within the community, being torn down a little bit, brought down a little bit. I make it a point not to use political illustrations, but forgive me just one. Last week, I watched some of the hearings with the Supreme Court nominee, Kavanaugh. And he said on multiple occasions, my family and my name have been permanently and totally destroyed. Okay? So, now, he had been accused of doing some things that were dishonorable. And without deciding whether he actually did them or not, the fact of the matter is, he was experiencing what we call shame. He was being shamed in the community for acts that he did a long time ago or didn't do a long time, but he was experiencing the shame either way, right? Because in the face of all of his peers, his reputation had been called into question, and he experienced a great deal of shame. Uh, why would the Apostle Paul experience shame with regard to this news about Jesus that he teaches? So he says, I go and I preach. In fact, just before that, he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I feel indebted to preach the gospel to all kinds of people, including you who are in Rome. And then this explains that. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I experience no shame with regard to the good news about Jesus. Well, why would he experience shame with regard to the good news about Jesus? Paul's shame, though he doesn't have any, could come from a variety of sources. One is that the message of the cross is inherently shameful. The message of the cross of Jesus is inherently shameful. What was expected through the centuries was that a Messiah would come. Mr. Jordan Carassi read this morning from Isaiah 53. Did that sound like it was talking about Jesus? Yeah, and yet it was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They were expecting a Messiah who would come and he would be great and powerful, and he would deliver the land of Israel from their oppressors, and he would set up a righteous kingdom and everything would be great. And what actually happened? Well, the Messiah came and he was defeated and tortured and executed. And the whole point of crucifixion, death on a cross, is shame. We've mentioned that before. When somebody is taken away to be crucified, it's as though they assign them death by shame. And so when you're crucified, you're declared guilty in front of everybody, and then there's a formal time of mocking that takes place. People gather around and they mock you and they ridicule you and they slap you and they blindfold you and they hit you, and right? And this is what happened to Jesus. And then after that, they take away all of your clothing, not just some of it. And then they pluck out your beard, because that was a symbol of honor in their day. And then they force you to carry your own symbol of shame through the streets of your own community. A cross. And then they spread you out in the most shameful way possible, in the most public place possible, for the longest amount of time possible, and they watch you slowly die. Shame was the point of crucifixion. Nobody has a hero who is crucified in the ancient world. In the ancient world, crucifixion meant he loses, and he is a loser. And you don't worship losers. You don't follow people who lose, who are shamed in the eyes of the community. And this is what happened to the man that Paul now travels around the world preaching about. Right? That's shameful. And Paul travels around telling everybody, I'm preaching about Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they say, you mean the man who experienced death by shame? He says, yes, that one. I'm preaching about him, and I'm not ashamed of it. Right? Another reason that the Apostle Paul would perhaps be tempted to experience shame is because the Apostle Paul was an elite Jewish rabbi Pharisee. There were various factions of people in the first century in the land of Israel, and there were Sadducees and Pharisees and different religious parties, and within the Pharisees, they were the ultra-conservative, keep all the laws kind of Pharisees. And then within the Pharisees, there were two groups, the Hillelites and the Shammaiites, and Paul was almost certainly a Shammaiite. He was the far right wing of the far right wing. He says as much. He says, I was advancing in my Pharisaism. He says, as to my heritage, man, I had honor. I came from the right tribe and the right family, and I studied under the right rabbis, and I did it all right. I kept all the laws, and as much as is humanly possible, I did it all. And he says, I had zeal. And when I found a quote from N.T. Wright, he says, whereas the modern to the modern Christian, zeal is something you do on your knees or in prayer. For the first century Jew, zeal was something you did with a knife. So Paul was zealous enough for his faith that he went out and killed people who were not zealous for the faith. And he says, that's who I was. And when Christianity started and people started following Jesus, Paul went out and killed them. Drug them in out of their homes and in to be put imprisoned, and on at least one occasion stood by and held the coats of the individuals who were killing the Christians. So in his own community, Paul had great honor as a ultra-conservative Jewish individual. And now when he goes and preaches the good news about Jesus to Jewish individuals, could you see where maybe he would experience a loss of honor among them? He abandoned his Zionism. Zionism is the belief that Israel's the homeland and we must protect it and reclaim it. And now he's saying, no, the God of the Old Testament is no longer just interested in Jews. He wants all people to be saved. That would be a message that he says is a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Shameful. We preach Christ crucified, he says, which is a stumbling block to the Jews. They trip over that. They're offended by it. And to the Gentiles, so what about the Gentiles? Paul goes into Gentile villages, non-Jewish villages, the Greeks specifically. He goes and preaches to forward thinkers, civilized people, people who don't need religion because they have philosophy. And he says to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, Christ crucified is folly, foolishness. So when I go into a group of Jews and preach a crucified Christ, they're offended by it. And when I go into a group of Gentiles and preach Christ, they think it's foolishness. Right? They've got the best thinkers of the day. They've got Plato. They've got Aristotle. They've got the Stoics. They've got their philosophies around them. And when I come in preaching a message of a crucified Jesus, that to them seems foolish. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to preach this message. Paul had not acquired honor through the preaching of the gospel from his fellow men. In fact, there's one passage where he kind of enumerates what his life has been like preaching the gospel. His apostleship had been called into question, and he says, are they servants of Christ? I more so. He says, I'm talking like a madman, but let me share this with you. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 23, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. The Jews had a process of whipping people where it was thought that 40 lashes might kill you, and so they would only give you 39. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. That was capital punishment. It's by a miracle that he survived. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So this gospel preaching life had not made him a rich TV preacher. Right? The gospel preaching life for Paul had not brought great honor to him in the eyes of the people around him. He didn't get fancy cars and nice suits and accolades and gold chairs up front. He got beaten. Nevertheless, he's not ashamed, he says. The message of Christ was costly to Paul, so much so that you might think he would be ashamed of it, but he says he's not. This teaching of the crucified and risen Messiah is one that you do not take up unless you are convinced that it's utterly true and that it carries with it an honor that is otherworldly. You follow? He says these light afflictions aren't worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. So Paul believed not only in the physical, but in the metaphysical. He believed that there's another life after this one, and in that one there's honor to be had through the service of Christ now. No shame in the gospel. Point number two, there's power in the gospel. Power to save in the gospel. For it, that is the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. The good news about Jesus is the power of God for salvation. All of the above factors that we've mentioned contribute to the shamefulness of the gospel, were it not for the fact that it is true. If it weren't true, then the gospel would be pitiful. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied." In other words, if the message of the gospel is not true, then it's pathetic. You follow? If it's not true, if the message of Jesus dying, if the message of him being God incarnate and dying on a cross to take away the sins of the world, if that's not true, then it's not just a nice sentiment. It's not just a simple comfort for the feeble-minded. Right? Because that's how it's cast sometimes, right? Well, that faith, that's nice for you and it's good for people that need that. No, it's not. If it's not true, it's pathetic. Or it's the most powerful truth in the universe. Those are the two options. Right? That's the decision that every person is faced with when the gospel is preached. Is this a pathetic set of circumstances believed on by people grasping at straws, or is it the greatest truth in the universe? Those are your options. He says, it is the power of God for salvation. The Apostle Paul was convinced it was true. Never have we seen a person do more of a 180, right? We talked about what kind of guy he was, and then he had some kind of encounter. It's described in the Bible. But even from a secular perspective, historians looking back on the Apostle Paul say, man, something happened to this guy. He did a 180 and became the greatest proponent of Jesus Christ that ever was. And the church exploded in the first century, mainly because people claimed that they had seen the risen Lord. There's no accounting for that kind of growth explosion of people who are believing in a crucified Messiah. And yet it did. And so the Apostle Paul says, this good news about the cross, about the crucified Messiah, is God's power. It's not shameful. It would be, but it's not, because it's God's power in message form. That is, it's God's ability, God's action, God's working. The gospel is both the source and the process of salvation. Notice, the gospel itself is not in some strange, mystical sense powerful. Rather, the gospel is God's power. It's the power of God. That's from whence comes the power. It's God's message. The message about Jesus is God's message, and it's the message that contains within it the power to change a life, the power to save a soul. He says, God's power unto salvation, and perhaps you ask, salvation from what? Salvation is kind of a religious word. The word just literally means rescue. Rescue. From what do you need to be rescued? Well, from everything. I mean, the gospel is God's power to save from every unpleasant thing. Ultimately, is there sin and sickness and warfare and broken relationships? All of that is fixed ultimately through the death of Christ. Not, you won't experience that now, perhaps, but ultimately, the world will be made right through the gospel, through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The human condition is probably chiefly in view. We believe that in the Garden of Eden, sin was introduced into the world and that humanity fell. And as a result, you can look around at humanity, and isn't it discouraging? And you watch the news one evening, and isn't it discouraging? What people do to each other? How people fight and use each other and misuse each other? And we say, what can fix all of this? And I'll tell you, political maneuvering will not fix it. It might regulate it a little, but it can't fix the problem of fallen humanity. War won't fix it. War might slow the advance of particularly diabolical humans sometimes, but war won't fix it. Technology won't fix fallen humanity. Technology might make some things more convenient, might sustain life a little bit longer, have some medical advances, but it will not fix the problem of fallen humanity. What about at the personal level? It's one thing to watch the news, but do you ever look inside your own soul? We want to be fixed individually. Self-help books are a testimony to this, right? They wouldn't exist if we didn't realize there were problems and we want to get better. Self-help books won't. Meditation won't fix it. Exercise won't fix you. Therapy won't fix you. Philosophy won't fix you. Deep inside each one of us, there dwells an unpleasant and selfish but inseparable part of us. And we want to be rid of it, but we can't because it is us. It is. It's fundamentally who we are. We're born that way. We're born selfish, and we're born in rebellion against a God that, what we're going to find out in the next few verses, he's going to go on and say, look, the wrath of God is revealed against all of mankind because we can look at creation and we ought to know from creation that there is, in fact, a holy God. And furthermore, we have a conscience inside us that testifies that this is true. We all have a sense of morality, don't we? Where would that possibly come from were it not that there is something other than us that gives us a standard? How would we know that a line is crooked unless we had some concept of straight? So we look within ourselves and we identify a problem that needs to be fixed, and as we come to realize who God is, we realize that problem within us separates us from a holy God and from fellowship with him and from eternal life that he offers, and the problem needs to be fixed, and it can't be fixed through any of the means that we have available to us. That's why in Romans 7, Verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" That's the first step to recognize, the first step of the message is that you need God. Remember when passage we always read at Christmas when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and it's a little awkward there for a minute, because it's not his baby. And an angel comes and talks to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because this is God's doing." And then the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From their sins. He will save his people from their sins. If you look internally and you don't recognize your sin, well, the Bible calls that pride. But if you look internally and you do recognize your sin, then you recognize your need for deliverance from it. Because it stands between you and a holy God that loves you and wants to have fellowship with you, and that has made a way for you called the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That shameful cross was Jesus taking your sin, your shame, the punishment that could have been, should have been yours, was put on him. Point number three, believe in the gospel. This message that is fundamentally God's power to save is only effective if you believe. Not that it's only true if you believe, but it's only effective if you believe. It's common nowadays to talk about my truth and your truth, and I need to speak my truth or you speak your truth. Well, there's only really the truth. Either it's true or it's not true. And my believing it has no bearing on whether it's true or not true. My believing it can't make anything true. I can believe in the Easter Bunny, but that doesn't make him a fact. But you know, who knows? God has so set it up in his universe that faith is the currency of heaven. He's gone to great lengths to send his only begotten Son to die a shameful death in our place so that forgiveness can be had. So that he can be just on the one hand and punish sin and forgiving on the other hand. Because if he just said, "Oh, I recognize you're a sinner, I'll just forgive you," then he's not just, and God is fundamentally just. We all have a deep sense of his justice written on our DNA because he made us in his image. And God is just, and he is gracious and perfectly. And the only way to be perfectly just and gracious was for Jesus to die in your place so that God could forgive you. And so if you will believe that, if you will trust that, if you will place your faith in him, that counts for you. What is faith? Some old authors, Sande and Hedlund, defined it this way, and I liked it. They said, the acceptance of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah and Son of God. Faith is the yes of the soul when the central proposition of Christianity is presented to it. You follow? In other words, faith is the trusting response of one's soul toward God when this is presented. when the news about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection for you is presented to you and your soul says, yes. Yes. If you had a terminal illness and you were presented, you were told there's no hope and you're presented with the pill and said, there is hope. We've discovered a cure. It's a one-time pill. That being the fact does not save you. You're not saved by that pill until you receive it. And faith is the human response of the heart to God's massive work of salvation. Whoever you are. See that? To everyone who believes. Everyone. Later on in Romans, we'll talk about some of these weighty matters of election and God choosing people and those kinds of things. But from the outset, the Apostle Paul is very clear. The message of Jesus is ready and effective if you will believe it. No matter who you are. He says, sure, it starts with the Jew. That's true historically. Salvation was of the Jews. God worked with them. He started back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And yet he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And through Abraham, many years later, came Jesus. And through Jesus, all the nations of the earth are blessed. This message is extended to everyone, whether you're Jew or Greek. Greek is the catch-all for non-Jew. Whoever you are. The God of the Hebrews has become the God of the world. I don't know where you stand. But I stand in need of a Savior. I want God to rescue me. I want Him to rescue me from the depravity I see in the world and from the somewhat hopeless situation of humanity. But I also want Him to rescue me from the depravity I see in my own heart. I want Him to rescue me from His own wrath, which rightly abides on me. And the Bible says that the power for Him to rescue me in that way lies in the message of the cross of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the central event in all of human history. Or it's just a sad story. And I believe that it's the central event in all of human history and that it's God's power to save. We're going to celebrate, since it is the central event in all of human history, we're going to celebrate it. We do that regularly. We take some bread, which represents the body of Christ, and we use grape juice, which represents the blood of Christ. And in so doing, we commemorate His death, and we say, this is the power that saves us. Not this commemorates it. This is not magical. This is a way of kind of centering ourselves and remembering, going, we're trusting in Jesus. And I encourage you, don't take it lightly. You don't need to be a member of this church to take this communion. But you need to be trusting in Jesus. And so I would ask you today, you're being presented with the gospel. I don't know how well I'm doing it. I'm trying. You're being presented with the truth about Jesus. And your soul can say whatever it wants to me, right? Maybe you don't like how I've said some things, but your soul needs to respond to God. And the soul can only respond with yes and no. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I look within me and I recognize my own depravity and my own need for a Savior, or no. I just don't buy it. I beg you, look, talk to yourself. Even if you've been in church your whole life, look within yourself and go, am I a sinner in need of a Savior? And is Jesus that Savior? As the Bible declares him to be, and as Paul declares him to be, and as I have found him to be, and as many in this room have found them to be and can testify that their life was in one place and it's been flipped radically to a different direction because some point in their past they chose to say yes to Jesus in faith. And I challenge you to do that even in this moment.